Well, I invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 14. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, which, if you're using a church Bible, is on page 827. Continuing our series in the parables of Jesus, and the one that we're looking at today is linked with the two previous ones that are in chapter 21, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants. And it's linked really by the same basic message, and that is the failure of Israel, the failure of God's old covenant people to believe in the Lord and to produce the fruit that comes from such belief. And so we read this parable starting at verse 1 of chapter 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" There are very few occasions in this life that are more joyful than a wedding. Yes, the build-up might be very stressful, perhaps especially for the bride, but on the day itself, there is fullness of joy. All of that stress is, I believe, forgotten about, and you enjoy the celebration of two people getting married. And in this parable, we see that Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to feasting at a wedding. He says in verse 2 that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Notice that Jesus doesn't say that his kingdom is like a desert, arid and dry, with not much going on, nor does he say that it's a fast. No, he says that his kingdom is like a rich and a sumptuous feast, where you are satisfied, where you enjoy yourself, where there is singing and dancing, and where there is food, plenty of food to eat, and there is celebration and joy. That's the metaphor that Jesus uses to describe his kingdom. And in so doing, what he's saying is that by belonging to him, who is the king in his kingdom, by belonging to him, the deep hunger of your souls is satisfied. The aching thirst of your heart is quenched. The most fundamental desires that you have, those fundamental spiritual desires for love and for forgiveness, for acceptance, for security, for joy, for peace, for hope, for life. All of those things Jesus is saying by using this metaphor are fulfilled in his kingdom. That is where your fundamental desires are completely satisfied. I remember as a young boy being raised in a Christian home, going to church every week, and I think I always believed that the Bible was true and that Jesus was the Savior of sinners, but to be honest with you, I found the whole experience really quite boring. I didn't really like going to church very much. I frankly thought it was for old people. And that all the fun, all of the joy, all of the excitement was out there in the world. And maybe that's how some of you young people are feeling this morning. If you're honest, you might not say this to your mummies and daddies, but you would perhaps rather be somewhere else. Church for you is a little bit boring, and it's for old people. You think all of the fun is kind of out there in the world. That's how I used to think. But what you need to know, young people, what we all need to know, is that the world, yes, it may well offer you a feast, but it's all an illusion. It's an illusion. As one writer puts it, what the world offers to you looks good. And it smells good. It may even taste good. But it's like food poisoning. It causes sickness and even death. And what Jesus is saying here, and we must take this to heart, what Jesus is saying here by likening his kingdom to a wedding feast is that in reality there is nothing better than being a Christian. That's not to say that it's a walk in the park or a bed of roses. Being a Christian is often difficult. It's tough. But at the end of the day, there is nothing better, nothing more joy-giving, nothing more pleasure-enhancing than being a Christian. Nothing is better than belonging to God and to his kingdom. This is where true, lasting, and joyful pleasure resides. This is where the most sumptuous feast is. And there are three things that I want you to see about this royal wedding feast this morning. Number one, all are welcome to this wedding feast, but not everyone comes. All are welcome to this royal wedding feast, but not everyone will come. We read in verse 3, that the king sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. They don't want to come. And this is most bizarre because there is no better place to be. This is the wedding feast of the son of the king. It would be an honor to be invited. In fact, it seems as if these people have already been invited and accepted the invitation because the servants are just sent to call them. But now they refuse to come. They would not come. They have no desire to come. And this is bizarre. This is unnatural. This doesn't seem right. And so the king sends out other servants in verse 4. And he elaborates on the details of the feast, the wedding feast that are on offer. He says, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened calves. They've all been slaughtered. Just come. I want you to come and enjoy this plenteous, this sumptuous feast. But what is it we read in verse 5? But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Notice that there are two basic responses to this gracious invitation of the king to come to his son's wedding feast. The first response is one of indifference. It's a response of indifference. They just do not care. They paid no attention and went off. It's just a small, minor thing for them. It should be the highest privilege. But they're more interested in what? Going off to their farms or to their business. And in fact, in the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it now. We read that they all began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, I must go out and see it, please excuse me. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, I'm going to examine them, please excuse me. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. They make their excuses. You see, they're not interested. They're not interested in the things of God. For them, the things of this world are far more interesting, far more tantalizing, far more important. Notice these things, they're not bad in and of themselves, are they? Going off to do work on a farm or to carry on your business or getting married. These are good things. But the trouble for these people is that they've assumed too much importance. They've taken the place of God and his kingdom. They're not bad things, they're good things. But the thing is, they've become ultimate things. They've become their idols. That's the problem. They see the things of this world as being far more important, far more interesting than the things of God. And this is a warning to us. It's a warning to you. That if you let the good things of this life, your work, your money, your marriages, your relationships, whatever it might be, if you let those good things become ultimate things, the things that you live for, the things that are most important to you, then very soon, you will become indifferent to the things of God. Oh yes, I'll come along to church if there's nothing better to do. I'll read my Bible and I'll pray as long as I'm not too busy. But really, you're just not that interested in the things of God. That's one response, indifference. The other response, as you see in verse 6, is hostility. We read of people seizing the servants, treating them shamefully and killing them. These are people who just do not like what they hear. They are offended by the message that's going out from the king, the message to come, the gospel message. They are deeply offended by it. They're probably very religious people. They probably go to church every week. They probably tithe their money. They probably observe the Sabbath. They probably do all of these things. But they hate Christ and they hate his message. And so what does the king do, verse 7? He sends his troops and destroys those murderers and burns their city. He exacts judgment, vengeance against them. Now, who is Jesus describing here? Who is Jesus talking about? Well, he's describing Israel, perhaps especially the leaders of God's old covenant people. You see, for centuries, God had sent his prophets to them. They're represented by the servants in the parable. God had sent his prophets to them, inviting them to come to the feast, imploring them to believe in the Messiah, the promised one who was to come. But for centuries, they had, by and large, refused to come. They were more interested in other things, in their work, in their marriages, whatever else. And so they were indifferent to the things of God. And some of them, of course, were extremely hostile. They did not like it when the prophets came and spoke of sin and judgment and the coming wrath of God. And so they treated the prophets shamefully, sometimes even killing them. And of course, this culminates, doesn't it, in the killing of God's only son. And you see, now at this juncture in God's plans for his people, in the history of salvation, now at this juncture, something very significant is taking place. You see, God is taking his kingdom away from Israel. And he's taking it to the nations, to the Gentiles. The rejection of Israel means, as Paul says, the reconciliation of the world. And that's what we see as this parable progresses. Initially, the invitations are sent out to a select few, representing the people of Israel. Now, all are invited. The king says to his servants that those who were invited were not worthy. And then verse 9, he says, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Invite both bad and good, those deemed bad by Israel's leaders, the morally, ceremonially, ethnically unclean. Invite them all until the wedding hall is filled with guests. You see, none are excluded, none whatsoever. Everyone is now invited. Everyone is called to come. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the Gentiles, those who were bad in the eyes of the Jewish authorities. Everyone is called to come, however wicked, however evil, however morally degraded. They are all welcome to come. All, in fact, are urged to come. All are compelled to come. You see, God is determined to fill the wedding feast of his Son with guests. He wants there to be a whole company of people praising his Son. So he says, go out to the main roads that are outside the city center of Old Testament religion. Go to the highways and the byways, the hedges and so on. Gather them all in until my wedding hall is filled. No one is excluded. Whatever your background, you are all welcome to come to God's royal wedding feast. However deeply you may have plunged into evil, however you may be caught up in the filth of sin, however much you may have strayed from the Lord, still you are invited, you are urged, you are compelled to come. That is what God says. That's why we read Isaiah 55 right at the start. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You don't need to be a certain type of person. You don't need to have a certain amount of money. The offer is there. You are freely invited to come. You are urged to join the guests at the royal wedding feast. Let me ask you, have you come into the kingdom? Have you come to the Son's wedding feast? Will you come? Or are you perhaps just a bit more interested in what this world offers, those broken cisterns that cannot contain water and that in the end leave you utterly empty? All are welcome to come to the wedding feast, but not everyone, sadly, will come. The second thing, though, that we see is that some will be turned away from the wedding feast. Some will be turned away from the wedding feast. Verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, entrance into the kingdom is absolutely free. You don't need money, success, or whatever else. It's absolutely free. Come as you are. But you must be wearing the wedding garment to enjoy the feast. You must be properly clothed. You know, what you wear to an event says something, doesn't it, about how you value it. Later this year, we've got our own royal wedding, haven't we? Prince Harry marrying Meghan Markle. Now, just imagine if a guest turned up to that wedding wearing filthy clothes. They'd been out for a run that morning, and they'd got hot and sweaty, and they were covered in mud. They didn't shower afterwards, they didn't get changed, they just rocked up at the church. I mean, what would that be communicating to Harry and Meghan, not to mention the Queen and all the other royal entourage? It would be saying, it doesn't really matter too much. I can just turn up wearing any old thing, whether it's hot and sweaty or covered in dirt. It doesn't matter. And such a person would, presumably, be cast out. And you see, the same is true of the much greater royal wedding feast. You must be wearing the proper clothes, the proper wedding garment, which is what? Well, I think it's two things. It's faith and it's fruit. Faith and fruit, and they're both inextricably tied together. You must be robed in the righteousness of Christ, which you receive by faith, by believing in him. I think we get that from the context, that parable of the two sons that I mentioned. If you look over in your Bibles at chapter 21, verse 32, Jesus says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." There you see the importance of faith. There's also the importance of the results of faith, living fruitful lives that are appropriate for someone who has been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In the other parable that I mentioned, the parable of the tenants, what does Jesus say in verse 43 of chapter 21? "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the leaders of Israel, and given to a people," what? "Producing its fruits." So you see there the importance of believing in the Lord, having faith, and then living out that faith. The works that evidence that you are really united to Christ by faith. And so this guest here is cast out because he has no faith in the Son, and because he's not producing, therefore, the fruit that is appropriate for someone who is at the wedding feast. And the result is that when God confronts him, the king confronts him on the day of judgment, and I believe he's speaking here of that day of judgment, and he asks him, "Where's your wedding garment?" He has got nothing to say. He's been exposed. He is naked before the Lord. He is entirely defenseless. But note this. Note that this particular guest was at the wedding feast. He was, if you like, in that external form of the kingdom. He was in the visible church for a while until the king came at the end. None of the other guests saw that he didn't have the proper wedding garment. They didn't realize that he wasn't properly clothed. Only the king does at the end. It's a bit like the other parable we looked at a few weeks ago, the wheat and the weeds. The weeds look just like the wheat until the very end, when God comes in judgment and casts them into the burning fiery furnace. These people looked just like Christians. They were very religious. They came to church. They sang the songs. They knew the right theology. But they did not have the right wedding garment. They did not believe in the Lord. They were not producing the fruit of faith. Are you this morning properly clothed? Children, are you wearing the right clothes? By which I mean, are you trusting in Jesus? Have you given your life to him? Are you seeking to obey him? Don't trust in your parents. Honor them, obey them, but don't trust in them. They cannot save you. Only Christ can. Adults and older people, are you properly clothed, trusting and obeying Christ, or are you relying on the fact that perhaps you've come to church now for many, many years? Preachers, leaders in the church, are we trusting in Christ and bearing the fruit of the kingdom, or are we relying on our preaching, on our being elders or deacons in the church, having a sort of position of prominence, influence? None of these things can save us. Only Christ can. Are you wearing the wedding garment, or will you be exposed on that final day? The third thing to say is this: God chooses the guests who will be at his wedding. God chooses the guest who will be at his son's wedding feast. Why do so many refuse the invitation? When a rich, sumptuous feast is on offer, the fulfillment of all their needs and desires, the forgiveness of sins, so much else besides, why do so many refuse the invitation? Why do so many not wear the right wedding garment? The answer is given in verse 14. As Jesus sums up this parable, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Few being comparative in that sense, not absolute. Fewer are chosen than are called. There'll still be a great company of people in God's kingdom. Everyone is welcome to the wedding feast. We preach the gospel to people from all nations. We say, whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you're from, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That is the promise of the gospel. But many do not come. Many do not believe. Why? Because ultimately, God has not chosen them. God has not chosen them. Now, this does not absolve them of responsibility. Those in the parable who were invited, and it was a genuine invitation, would not come. They refused to come. They were indifferent and hostile. People are responsible for their rejection of the gospel. The Bible makes that very clear. But the Bible also teaches another truth. The truth that only those whom God has chosen will come to the wedding feast. Think about it this way. It's a bit like light, the nature of light. This is one for all of you physicists out there. I'm not a physicist, but here goes. What is the nature of light? Is it a particle or is it a wave? There was a debate, wasn't there, for centuries, I think, about whether it was a particle or a wave. And then Albert Einstein, in the early 20th century, eventually proved that it was both a particle and a wave. He showed that the flow of photons, those particles of light, the flow is a wave. It was not either or, it was both and. And the same is true here. People don't accept the invitation to come because they don't want to, and they are responsible for that. But it's also true that they do not come because God has not chosen them. Not got long left. Let me just make three brief applications from that. First of all, our job is to proclaim Christ and to freely offer his gospel to all. That's our job. That's our calling. We say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's not our job to discern whether someone has been chosen by God or not. We do not say, if you are one of the elect and you can discern in your hearts that you might be one of the elect, then believe in Jesus and you will be saved. No, we say, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Second application, the truth of God's election actually motivates evangelism. Some people say, well, you know, if you believe in election and God chooses his people, then why bother evangelizing? That's an unbiblical way of thinking. This truth actually motivates evangelism. Why? Because God uses gospel preaching as the means by which he calls his people, his elect people, to himself. The general call of the gospel goes out. God makes that general call effective for his people. You see, our evangelism is never in vain. God will always accomplish the purpose for which he sends out his word, again, as we saw in Isaiah 55. For some, it will mean hardening. For some, it will mean softening. And boy, doesn't that take the pressure off. If it was all down to us and we saw all these people not responding, then we just have to conclude that it was probably our fault. And yes, we must preach, present the gospel persuasively, intelligently, wisely, all of those things. But at the end of the day, that's what we do. We don't save the people to whom the gospel goes. God does. And he calls his chosen people to himself through the means of gospel proclamation. Thirdly, third application, if you're a Christian, then you are so because God has chosen you. It's wonderful to be chosen, isn't it? There's nothing quite like someone saying to you, I want you. I want you to be mine. That's a wonderful, that's a glorious thing, isn't it? And that's what God has said to you. He has said, I want you to be my child. I have chosen you. The reason that you are a Christian this morning, the reason that you have responded to the call of the gospel, the reason that you are at the royal wedding feast of God's Son is because God has said, I want you. And there is nothing better than that. So the kingdom of God is like a wedding feast, and you're all invited to come. Would you turn down an invitation to the royal wedding later this year? Probably not, unless you're a very committed Republican. You probably wouldn't turn down an invitation to Harry and Meghan's wedding. So don't turn down the invitation, the free invitation to the far greater wedding feast. And if you have come, then rejoice that you are there at God's pleasure. Yes, you have chosen to come, but only because God has first chosen you. He wants you there at the feast of his Son, and you will be feasting with him for all eternity. Heaven is not a fast. Heaven is a great royal feast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, is a royal wedding feast, full of rich fare, full of food to satisfy our souls. And we thank you that you have graciously invited us to come, and you have chosen us to come if we are your people. We pray that you would help us to take the gospel out, to invite people from all over the world, whether rich or poor, black or white, educated or not. We pray that we would invite all people to come and plead with them to come, that they might enjoy for all eternity the royal wedding feast of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray in his name. Amen.